that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. May God bless to us the reading of his word. Failing to obtain the grace of God. One of the key features of the Epistle to the Hebrews is, of course, the warning passages that we find throughout this letter. And here we come across another of these warnings in verses 15 through 17. And we need to remind ourselves, I think, from time to time of the great warning passages that occur in this epistle, because they are important and they are crucial to the argument of the entire letter, and they're very significant. They make very pertinent, relevant points just where they are placed. And this is a warning passage in verses 15 through 17. The first warning, of course, goes all the way back to chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, which is all about the danger of neglecting such a great salvation. The danger of neglecting your salvation, which the writer to the Hebrews calls such a great salvation. And the way we are to avoid that danger is we are to pay much closer attention to the word that we have heard. The word that came to us, the writer to the Hebrews would tell these Hebrew Christians through the apostles and their word, the same word that has been spoken before us and we have listened to it, and because we have believed it, we ought to not neglect the great salvation that we have. Because the writer to the Hebrews warns us, there is no escape if you neglect such a great salvation. And of course, in chapter 2, the first warning passage, built the danger of neglecting our salvation, is built upon the framework and the foundation of what you find in Hebrews chapter 1, which is all about the supremacy and the excellency of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what occupies the writer throughout the epistle to the Hebrews: Jesus and his work, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And that's why we have such a great emphasis on the sacrificial system, on the high priesthood that existed in the Old Testament, all of these reminding us that Jesus is our final sacrifice and Jesus is the only true, great, merciful, faithful high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, don't neglect the great salvation you have is predicated on the establishing of the Lord Jesus Christ as superior. He's a superior word. God spoke in the past to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. He is superior to the angels because the name that he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And so in light of the excellency, the glory, the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you and me, you and I who have received this great salvation, don't neglect that salvation. Continue to pay close attention to what you have heard, lest you drift away from it. That's the first warning passage. It's very important, by the way, because the person and work of Jesus, as we find in the first chapter leading into that warning, of course, forms the introduction, as we know, to the coming into the world of the Lord Jesus Christ, as the writer tells us. In chapter 2, he points out that Jesus, or we see Jesus, who was for a little while made lower than the angels, but now is crowned with glory and honor. And in order for the Lord Jesus Christ to enjoy, to gain this glory and honor, he must subject himself for a little while, be made a little lower than the angels, to achieve this glorious salvation that you and I enjoy. And therefore, by the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have come to understand that he is the excellency of heaven. He is the beauty of God himself. That's the first warning. Don't neglect your salvation. Very important, right? Second warning passage occurs in chapter 3, verses 6 through chapter 4 and verse 2. And the great warning in that long section is that you and I do not have an evil, unbelieving heart like the children of Israel did in the wilderness. Now, we don't have to remind ourselves of all those experiences of Israel in the wilderness. Suffice it to say that they disobeyed God, that they rebelled against God, that they rejected God, that when God spoke through Moses and gave them a word, they refused to believe what God had said in his word. And that, of course, the writer attributes to their unbelieving, evil heart. It was a hard heart. It was a sinful heart. And the result, of course, of failing to believe the promises of God, failing to believe the word of God, is that they did not enter into the promised land. And the promised land under Joshua, of course, is a type of the great eternal rest, the Sabbath rest that you and I enjoy even now and shall enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, how do you avoid this unbelief? How do you avoid this great danger of having an evil, unbelieving heart? Well, what is needed is faith in God, to believe His Word, to believe His promises, and obedience to the Word of God. And that's something that Israel just failed to do. They failed to believe God. They failed to obey God. They did not enter the promised land. And I think that's true in a very general, mild sense of enjoying all the privileges and the blessings of God that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ. If we fail to believe God, if we fail to trust God, if we fail to obey God, we do not enter into the enjoyment of what those blessings are that come to us as a result of believing God and His Word. So that's the second warning. Serious warning. Don't have an evil, unbelieving heart. The third warning in chapter 5 through 11 through chapter 6 verse 8 is the great peril of falling away from the gospel or falling away from grace. The danger of becoming stagnant and that leading to apostasy, to the falling away. In other words, you will eventually prove that your profession means that you never had possession of the gospel or of Christ Himself. And well, how do you avoid becoming stagnant? Don't become dull of hearing, the writer to the Hebrews says. Always pay attention. Always listen. Because God's word is sharper, as we know, than a two-edged sword, right? It can cut within you. It can expose that which is evil, that which is good, and so on. Stagnation, of course, is the result of continuing to be dependent upon the Word of God like as an infant is dependent upon milk. There's no maturity, there's no development, there's no growth. That's why when you read Hebrews chapter 6, therefore let us go on, let us leave behind the elementary doctrines of Christ. Let's go on to deeper and richer and fuller things, the writer to the Hebrews says, because if you're just staying down here, you're like a pool of water that stays silent, that doesn't move, that becomes stagnant after a while, and therefore is of no value and no good to anyone. And so, everyone who lives on milk, the writer to the Hebrews warns us, is unskilled in the word of righteousness. And if you are unskilled in the word of righteousness, the writer to the Hebrews further says, the consequence of that is you are unable to discern between that which is right and that which is evil. So these are serious warnings up to this point, these three warnings. We must leave behind the elementary things. We must go on to maturity. And we must beware and be aware of falling away from the doctrines that we cherish and that we hold to, falling away from Christ and His grace. So the writer to the Hebrews says, you must maintain, and I must maintain, an eagerness and an earnestness about our faith, in order to gain and maintain a full assurance of hope to the end. And you see, he already begins to talk about getting to the end. Getting to the end, persevering. So don't become sluggish, is what he would tell you. Keep on, guard yourself, persevere in the faith. That's the third danger. Don't become stagnant or sluggish. Danger is apostasy. The fourth warning, chapter 10, verse 26 through verse 31, is the danger, the very great danger of despising the gospel. You hear things often enough, you become immune sometimes to them, even to spiritual things. You hear the gospel, oh well, I know how people are saved. I know what it's like to be saved. I've been saved. And you don't relish the gospel and the power of the gospel, which still has power, by the way, over every believer, which is still capable of changing us, that which we need changing through the word, through the gospel, through the grace of God. So the danger of despising the gospel is that we begin to sin willfully and deliberately against the knowledge of the truth, And that, of course, is a great danger in and of itself, because the writer to the Hebrews says it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So don't spurn the Son of God. That's what he says. Don't tread underfoot the Son of God. Don't spurn his sacrifice. Don't throw away your confidence. Don't abandon your faith. Don't shrink back. And then he says towards the end of chapter 10, but we are not of those who shrink back, but we are those who have faith and therefore preserve our souls. The righteous shall live by faith. That's how we get to the end. And therefore we preserve our souls. That's why, by the way, after that warning in chapter 10, you have Hebrews chapter 11. The great manifold cloud of witnesses to encourage us, there written to give us all the effects of their lives and the dangers they faced and how they, in spite of all the onslaughts and tribulations and trials, they persevered to the end. How did they do it? They did it by faith. They believed God. In fact, I find as I read through the Epistle to the Hebrews and study it more, it would appear to me that my perseverance in the faith is always dependent upon my believing God, believing His Word to me, trusting God because He has spoken, because I can rely and I can trust this God. His nature, His character, His attributes, all are there for me in the Word of God, designed by the Holy Spirit to help me trust in such a God. There's too much vacillation around me. There's too many failures around me in the world, but God never fails me. God is always the same. God always loves me. God is always holy. God is always good. Can think about those things to encourage us. That's what you see in the life of those men and women of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. The character of God was brought before their eyes, and they saw God, and they believed God, and they kept on believing God, persevering all the way to the end. So Hebrews chapter 11 is there for a very specific purpose, to spur me on, to encourage me to persevere, to go all the way to the end. And that brings us now to warning number 5. I think there's another warning at the end of this chapter. But warning number 5 in these verses 15 through 17 of chapter 12. What is the warning? The danger of becoming like Esau. Danger of becoming like Esau. What did Esau do? Well, he despised his birthright, right? Says right there in verse 16, he sold his birthright for a single meal, a mess of pottage. And you remember how Jacob was sitting in the tent mixing that wonderful stew in the pot, and Esau came in famished from the field. Give me some of that stew, some of that pottage. And how Jacob said, sell me your birthright. Of what value is the birthright to me? I'm dying of hunger. He despised his birthright, sold it. What did that mean? He sold the inheritance. He got rid of the promises of God in the inheritance of being the firstborn, gave it to Jacob. And of course, that was, that was the fulfilling of what God had said to Rebekah, right? The elder shall serve the younger. So he despised his birthright, sold it, as verse 16 says, for just one simple, single meal. He lost his inheritance. So why is Esau here? Because he's there by name, right? And he's there by name in a negative sense, in a negative way. He's provided there as an example for us. You will notice in verse 16, see to it that no one is immoral or unholy like Esau. So he's there as an example, like Esau. And Esau, in verse 16, is tied to verse 15, because in verse 15 he failed to obtain the grace of God, and he was filled with the root of bitterness. And he failed to inherit the blessing that you find in verse 17. He desired to inherit the blessing, but he found no chance of repentance. Though he sought it with tears, he could not receive the blessing. He despised it. So Esau serves as an example in verse 16 of what verse 15 talks about, failing to obtain God's grace and, of course, allowing the root of bitterness to spring up in the life. Now again, none of these verses are here just because the writer to the Hebrews has got a different thought. No, he's still maintaining in the context his one overarching theme of perseverance to the end. And so he, verse 15, is not standing alone in chapter 12, and it's not standing apart from the previous verses. Now you will notice in verses 12, 13, and 14, for example, that the writer to the Hebrews has given us some very positive injunctions, some very beneficial instructions. And those injunctions and instructions are all designed to enable you and me to persevere, right? To not give up. So for instance, if you look at verse 12, lift up your drooping hands. Lift them up, he says. Verse 12, strengthen those weak knees. Notice the drooping hands, the weak knees, implying I'm ready to give up here, right? No, now's the time to be strong. Verse 13, make straight paths for your feet because you're beginning to wander this way and that way. No, cut a direct line, he says. Verse 14, strive for peace with everyone and strive for holiness without which no one will see the Lord. So these are injunctions. These are designed to stir up your heart, to make you think. And we ought to be like that as Christians. We ought to be a thinking people. We ought to hear what God says in His Word. It's easy to read the Word of God and just go over the words and fail to take in the import and the significance of what God is actually saying to us because it's so necessary for us to read and to hear the instructions that God gives in His Word. But now the writer, giving those positive injunctions, you know, strengthen yourself, stand up, all of that, he turns to the negative side. And we mustn't miss the principle here, I think, that spiritual danger is connected to both these positive and to these negative statements that he says. So when he would say, for example, lift up your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, make straight paths for your feet, that though that is said, excuse me, in the positive, strong sense of the word, yet you all understand that there's a problem here, that there's something that's wrong here. The wrong is the drooping hands and the weak knees. And so he uses it from the positive perspective to encourage us, but then he turns to the negative side. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God or that a root of bitterness springs up in us. Now, nobody has ever said, as far as I'm aware, and has ever experienced, as far as I'm aware, that the perseverance of the saints is an easy thing. In fact, it's by faith. And Hebrews chapter 11, you know, reminds us quite explicitly of what faith is, right? Faith is the assurance of things you hope for. Faith is the conviction of the things you haven't yet seen, but you believe to be real as you are sitting here tonight. So faith is lifting up your eyes to God. So when Abraham is despondent about why haven't I got a son? You promised me a son for years. He must lift up his eyes. Look to the heavens, God says. See the stars. Count them if you can. Look on the seashore. Count the grains of sand. If you are able, so shall your descendants be. Just believe what I tell you. And isn't that the thing about faith? It's just calling you and me to believe the Word of God, to believe God Himself. Because He's the one who's spoken and given us His Word. So this is a very crucial thing for us to understand. The Christian life is not an easy life. In fact, it is the hardest life of all. Spiritual dangers and spiritual darkness, well, they're all around us. Let's not quibble about that. We face onslaught continually, right? We are surrounded by enemies. They are within us, and they are without us. The world is around us, and the culture, which is changing all the time for the negative, for the worse, is that which impinges upon our lives, calls upon us to make a stand, to make a decision. And yet within us, at the same time, the raging lion would attack us through the flesh, through the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We face the enemy of Satan, the world, and our flesh, within and without. And we are to persevere in the midst of that. So is it that God understands what you and I are going through, that like a father who looks upon his children with affection and love, he would discipline us with his spiritual correction. because he loves us. What father is there who disciplines his child just for the sake of pleasure in beating them or what? That would not be a father at all. No, the purpose of spiritual discipline is correction, but loving correction. And so spiritual discipline in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 12 is so necessary for each of us to help us face our spiritual dangers. And let us remember always that we do not have such power that we are never troubled. I've yet to meet a Christian who is not troubled by the world and by themselves. So we are urged always in all of Scripture to depend upon God, to rely upon God, to yield ourselves to God, to trust Him, to believe His Word, to please the Lord, and so persevere to the end, get to the end of our pilgrimage. So I want you to notice then when you look at verse 15 here that there is first of all this obligation of self-scrutiny that the writer talks about. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. Self-scrutiny has two effects or two consequences, one to yourself and the other to others, right? Self-scrutiny is a preventive. It is a medicine to keep you and me spiritually healthy. So see to it, he says. And that's what the phrase is in the English Standard Version, see to it. That's the word, the Greek word, episkopeo, which means to oversee, to look upon. It's the same word, the noun form, episkopos, for an elder, an overseer. So this is what he is saying. He is saying, oversee your life. Look upon your life. See to it. The King James says, looking diligently. New King James says, looking carefully. You get the idea, right? The diligent and the carefully are there to tell us what kind of looking we are to do regarding ourselves. So the idea in see to it that no one fails is that of spiritual watchfulness. That I am always watching over my life spiritually. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 42, therefore stay awake, for you do not know on what day your master is coming, or the Lord is coming. Stay awake, that's what Jesus said. It's a different word, same idea. Spiritual alertness, spiritual watchfulness. And he simply means, be anticipating these things, be looking, be on your guard. Now if you read the similar Olivet Discourse in Mark chapter 13, like I just quoted from Matthew chapter 24, you discover that Jesus says three times in that Mark 13 passage, be on your guard, and three times he says to his disciples, stay awake. Stay awake. Be on your guard. And he not at that point, like the Garden of Gethsemane, could you not watch with me 1 hour? That was also a spiritual alertness problem. But that's not what Jesus means in the Olivet Discourse. They're wide awake listening to him expound about the end of the age and his coming in glory. Stay awake. Be alert during this time until I come again. So all the stress that is made by even the Lord Jesus Christ is a for us to engage in a spiritual watchfulness over ourselves, over our souls. That is what the writer to the Hebrews means when he says, see to it that no one fails. Don't fall asleep on duty. That's what he means, right? Don't fall asleep at your post. Be on guard. That's my duty. I must stay awake. I must stay alert spiritually. Well, what is the danger, right? Twofold danger. See to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God, number one. Second danger, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you and causes trouble and so many become defiled. John Owen says that there is a progress in evil from the less to the greater here in these verses. I try to think about that. What do you mean by that, Mr. Owen? That there's a progress of evil from the lesser to the greater. Well, when you look at failing to obtain the grace of God, I mean, that's a very serious thing, right? That has enormous spiritual, eternal consequences. You don't get to glory if you fail to obtain the grace of God. So it's very individual, it's very personal, it's about me. That's what he says. Look to yourself, right? See to it that no one, none of you, meaning you as an individual. But then when he says in verse 15 that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, that is an evil which affects many. So on the one hand, one is directed personally to me, see to it that you do not fail to obtain the grace of God. But there's another further danger that's connected with that also. See that you don't develop a root of bitterness, because that root of bitterness not only affects yourself, but it affects others. It brings trouble to many, he says, and many become defiled by it. That is what John Owen says is the greater evil, the root of bitterness springing up. Notice the slight distinction, right, between fail to obtain and springs up and causes trouble. There's a slight distinction there, right? You miss out on the one, the grace of God, but you stir up trouble because of your bitterness on the other hand. This is the life of Esau. This is his life. You see that word root, the root of bitterness? Now, you know, we generally don't see roots when we plant the little seeds, do we? The vegetables, the flowers. The roots go down. I think it's maybe carrots. Something's up top, right? The fruit is, or the vegetable is down. But generally speaking, roots go down. You don't see them. They're hidden from view. But they produce something. They show something. You know that when you see that beautiful orange or beautiful tomato, that what's underneath must be pretty good, right? You just assume that the roots are rich and flourishing and extending, and so they are there, but you can't see them, but you know they're there because you see the fruit, you see the evidence, and how powerful those roots are, right? Life springs from them as they develop, and they do develop the roots. So when he says, see to it that no root of bitterness springs up in you, that's the idea that this root is not just a dormant kind of thing, but it is an alive kind of thing, and that it is always extending its roots, meaning that the fruit of bitterness just continues to explode and grow and cause chaos in the lives of many, and so brings defilement upon them. How powerful is a little seed and the roots that develop from it? That's why Paul could say in Romans 11, verse 16, if the root is holy, so are all the branches. If the root is holy, the branches are holy. Or 1 Timothy 6:10, for the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. If you have a love and affection for money, there's going to be some consequence to that. So the idea of a root is that something springs from it. Something comes from it. What comes from the root here? Bitterness is what he says. The root is bitterness, and trouble springs from that root of bitterness. So bitterness is the root, and trouble, I should say, develops or springs from that. But there's a consequence beyond just that springing up, the trouble. It causes many to be affected by it and defiled by it. So what does that tell us about evil? Evil progresses. Evil is alive, it's a living thing. It develops, it becomes more evil, it feeds on itself, it waxes worse. Jesus reminds us, and Paul reminds us, that the days in which we live are growing increasingly more evil, because evil feeds on evil and sin feeds on sin. So I know my duty, see to it. See to it, look to yourself, I know my duty. Make sure these things don't happen to yourself and therefore don't happen to others. And we know the dangers. See to it that you don't fail to obtain the grace of God. Make sure you get the grace of God. Make sure on the negative side that there is no root of bitterness in your life. That's what he says. Those are the dangers. So the key idea here must be that the promotion, first of all that is spiritually good is what he means by saying, make sure you obtain the grace of God. Make sure no root of bitterness springs up in you. So there is this promotion of that which is right and that which is holy, that which is godly. But there must be at the same time the prevention, not just the promotion of all that is good, but the prevention of all that is evil, of all that is sinful. The prevention of failing to obtain the grace of God. The prevention of allowing the root of bitterness to spring up. So holiness becomes that which I pursue after. Strive for holiness, he just said in the previous verse. Without which no one shall see the Lord. So I pursue after holiness, but I refrain from evil. That's what he is saying in these verses. You pursue these good, holy, spiritual things, but you refrain from these evil things. And you watch your life through all of that. So that's my duty, and those are the dangers that I face. But I want to deal with what do these things mean? What does it mean to fail to obtain God's grace? What does that mean? What is the root of bitterness? Verse 16 provides us with the example of Esau, and you'll notice it's not just those two things, failing to obtain the grace of God, and this root of bitterness springs up, but he says there are other things, verse 16, that no one, see to it that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau. So don't be immoral and don't be unholy. Don't be like Esau. But here, back in verse 15, what is the grace of God? What is that? First of all, it's the favor of God toward us. Secondly, it's the acceptance of us by God. God is inclined to us. He's merciful to us. He's gracious to us. And how is he so? How is he that he can extend his favor to us? Because of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So God is favorable to us, and God is accepting of us in His Son, and only because of our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ. So in one sense, then, to fail to obtain the grace of God is to fail to obtain Christ. And if you're nebulous in wondering, what is this grace of God that I failed to obtain? The answer is simple, is to fail to obtain Jesus Christ Himself. Not only this favor and acceptance with God, but I think he means the enjoyment of favor with God. The enjoyment, the participation in Christ. I mean, of what value is it for Jesus to save us and for none of us to enjoy Christ? It doesn't make sense, right? I mean, think of the things that have occurred to us that would cause us to rejoice. We've been delivered out of the domain of darkness. We have been redeemed. We have been forgiven. We have been saved. We have been transferred into a new kingdom. We've been given a new heart, a new mind, a new nature. All of these things have happened to us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is there not to enjoy? Right? All of these things are for us because of Christ, because of His accomplishments. That's why I've always said a miserable Christian just doesn't work. We should be a thankful, joyful people because of Jesus. Not because of ourselves, but because of Christ. That's what God's grace has brought to my life, to your life. It's only ours by faith. I believe the gospel. I believe this Lord Jesus Christ. I believe His death was for me, for my transgressions, for my sins. That's how these things have become mine. By believing God's word to me, by trusting Him. Or as we find explained over and over again, I think, in the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation, but here in the Epistle to the Hebrews, we belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to us. He is ours. And this belonging, of course, is set within a covenant relationship that we enjoy with God. And at the heart of this covenant relationship between God and His people is the mediator, our Lord Jesus Christ Himself, as our prophet, as our priest, and as our king. Now, you know this phrase, the grace of God, it occurs less than 20 times in the New Testament. The word grace occurs quite often, but the grace of God occurs less than 20 times in our New Testaments. Let me give you some examples. So Barnabas, when he got to Antioch, you remember they sent him to Antioch to find what's going on there. And he arrived there, and the Bible says in Acts 11:23, he saw the grace of God. He saw it with his eyes. He saw something happening, right? Which tells me you can see grace in action. You can see grace demonstrated in the lives of a Christian community, in the lives of a church, in the life of a Christian. You can see the grace of God working. That's what Barnabas saw when he came. On the first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas, you remember, were in Antioch, Pisidia. And they had come there, and they had urged the new believers on their return journey to continue in the grace of God. What does that mean? Keep on in this new relationship. Keep on in the enjoyment of this relationship with God. Paul reminds the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20 and verse 24 that he had only one desire in life, that I might finish my course, the ministry of Christ, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. That's Paul's big aim. It's one singular aim. Which tells me you can bear witness and testimony to the grace of God in your own life. You can share that with others. This is what Christ has done for me. So you can see it. You can share it, this grace of God. And the Apostle Paul tells Titus in chapter 2, verse 11, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all men. God has revealed Christ and His salvation to us. So you can see it. You can enter into the enjoyment of it, this grace of God. But to fail to obtain it, to fail to possess this grace, to fail to have this grace, is to not have salvation, is to not have Christ. Esau doesn't have salvation. Esau doesn't care about God at all. Esau doesn't care about Jesus Christ. Esau doesn't care about the covenant promises of God to Jacob or Isaac or Abraham. Esau doesn't care about any of God's word. Nothing. He doesn't care it. He despises it. He spurns it. Of what value is this birthright to me? It's nothing. He despised it. So how would you fail to not be in possession of the grace of God? How would you fail to obtain it? Well, you'd just be like Esau. That's how you'd fail to obtain it. See to it that no one is like him. Right? That's all. This is a simple warning. Don't be like Esau. Because if you're like Esau, you fail to obtain this grace of God. You fail to obtain God. You fail to obtain life in God and life from God. You fail to obtain all the covenant blessings of God. I think that's one of the reasons why we gather together on the Lord's Day. Because we are in a covenant relationship with the Lord. And we recognize we have covenant obligations laid upon us to come and to be in the presence of God, to hear what God is saying to us through His Word, so that we might be stirred up in our faith, that we might be encouraged in our faith, that we might rejoice in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that we might be beaten down and therefore go away miserable, but rather that we might see that these are holy things that we're dealing with and we believe them. And if we believe them, they give us joy, unspeakable joy. So Luther could say that the saved are singled out not by their own merits, but by the grace of their mediator, just for Jesus' sake, right? Martin Lloyd-Jones says that everything is of grace in the Christian life, from the very beginning to the very end. It's all grace, the grace of God. I love these words by Robert Murray McShane, who wrote them in his early 20s. This is what he said. He says, "When I stand," it's a hymn by the way, "when I stand before the throne, dressed in beauty not my own, when I see thee as thou art, love thee with unsinning heart, then, Lord, shall I fully know, not till then, how much I owe." Beautiful words, right? So to fail to obtain God's grace is simply to persist in rebellion against God like Esau. What's the writer saying here? Don't be like him. Don't be like Esau. It is to despise everything that Esau despised of God. So the writer to the Hebrews applies this specifically to his readers and by extension to you and to me tonight. See to it that no one. What does he mean? No one. He means none of you. None of us. none of his readers, see to it that not one of you is like Esau. And he's not speaking, by the way, of some simple deficiency in your faith. He is speaking about absolute disaster concerning the faith, not being in possession of it. So the see to it, verse 15, implies keep on in it. Persevere by faith. Because to fail to obtain the grace of God is nothing less than death and destruction. So I close, as we come to the close, with the words of John Newton. And this is what he said. These are excellent words. He says, I am not what I might be. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I wish to be. I am not what I hope to be. But I thank God I am not what I once was. And I can say with the great apostle, he says, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. So, dear brothers and sisters, let us look to ourselves. See to it that none of us fails to obtain this grace of God, but that we obtain and have possession of this grace from God, which is simply to possess Jesus Christ and his salvation. Let's pray together.